We've been studying Genesis, and today we're in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 and read to verse 42. I'm tempted, of course, to read the whole chapter, but it's quite a long chapter, so I think I will read part of it today. I hope that during the week you'll pick up your Bible and read through these chapters in Genesis, because we're going to be continuing through Genesis. And it's a most interesting and profitable book. The book of beginnings has to do with so many things that really had their beginning in the context of the time of that Genesis is speaking about. And today we're talking about Jacob's journey back home. And we'll begin reading at verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your fathers said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live in the presence of our relatives. See for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants, and he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle, and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring your animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. You say that these things are here for our instruction, that every scripture is profitable to fit us out for the life that you want us to live and the service that you want us to render. So we pray that you would bless us through this passage of Scripture, this whole chapter. Help us to learn from it. Help us, Father, to have the desire in our heart, the commitment in our spirit, that we would want to obey you, that we would want to walk with you. Help us, we ask. And we pray that if there are those here today who have never come to Christ, have never started their journey, we pray that even today, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would draw them to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after 20 years in Haran, it was time for Jacob to return to the land of his father Isaac, the land promised to his grandfather, Abraham. Leaving would be very difficult, not because of sentimental reasons. I don't think Jacob was sentimentally attached to Haran. But it would be difficult because of Jacob's relationship with his father-in-law. His father-in-law would do everything to stop him from leaving. He would have, in this journey, it's kind of an interesting picture, because as he headed towards home, he would have Laban, his one enemy, pursuing him from behind, and in front of him, coming after him, would be Esau, his other mortal enemy. Quite a journey. The story in chapter 31, I would say we'll break it up into three parts for the sake of discussing it. First, the secret departure. Jacob had to leave secretly if he was to get away at all. Then we read about his tense meeting with Laban. And indeed, it was very tense. And then finally, the covenant, or we could call it the non-aggression pact, that Jacob was able to make with his father-in-law, Laban. So the secret departure from Haran. The occasion for the departure was the fact that Laban was going to take his sons and all of his men and go off into the hill country to shear the sheep. That's interesting. In some of the documents that have been dug up from those years, this would be somewhere around 1900 years before Christ, and at that particular time, 1800 or 1900 years, at that time, shearing the sheep was a very, very big thing. Remember, most of these people are agrarian people. They're farmers. They raise flocks. That's their wealth. That's their portfolio, their flocks. And so here Laban has this big flock, and in some of these descriptions of shearing the sheep back at that time, it would take 300 men, sometimes 10 or 12 days, to do the job. And so this would be a departure of Laban for some time, and it would mean a lot of the people in the household would be gone with him. And this was the occasion for Jacob beginning to think about leaving. The reasons for Jacob considering leaving include a number of factors. Verse 1 of chapter 31, I didn't read all the verses, but if you go back there and look at that, and I hope you keep your Bible open to it, but in verse 1 it tells of the buildup of hostility between Jacob and Laban. It was coming mainly from Laban's side. He had changed his attitude towards Jacob. Jacob's flocks had grown considerably because of God's blessing. In other words, Jacob was increasing, and he was becoming a very wealthy man. His animals were also stronger, and they were healthier than his father-in-law's. And because Jacob was prospering, Laban's sons accused Jacob of stealing his father's wealth. This was part of this hostility. Dad, do you know what's happening? Jacob's taking everything you own. He's getting wealthy and you're getting poor. Jacob noticed a change in Laban's attitude towards him. Now Laban, if you study this man, he's not the kind of guy you want to hang around with. He's deceitful. He's self-centered. At times he seems very kind and solicitous. But that's really a disguise. It's not real. It's really a front. His real intention is to keep Jacob under his thumb. We could call Laban a control freak. As long as he controlled you, it's okay. But once you begin to gain the advantage of him, then you had better watch out. Perhaps you've had to work with people like that. I don't know. I've seen some people like that in my day. And there are people like that around. And so now it appears Laban is becoming more and more hostile. As long as Laban is in control, he is as friendly as a tyrant can be. But now he's losing control. Jacob threatens to become greater and more wealthy than Laban. And Laban could not stand that. That would not do. Also, there's no reason for Jacob to stay any longer. He's really fulfilled his vow. He's worked 14 years for his two wives. He's worked another 6 years to build his flock. It's time to go home. Then there's another reason. Perhaps the principal reason why he should leave. In verse 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 31. We read that God appeared to Jacob and told him to go home. God appeared to him. The Lord added that he would be with him. In other words, God states that he would bless him in this decision to return to his home and that God would watch over and protect him. Thirdly, he goes out and talks things over with his wives. That's a very good thing. Sometimes we hear the patriarchal period that these were men that just ordered women around. Doesn't seem to be the case in the book of Genesis. Here, Jacob wants to know what Rachel and Leah thought of this thing. And so he takes them out into the field to talk to them. Why? Because he doesn't want the conversation to be overheard by the servants in the household or by anybody else. So they go off in some place together, and he talks to them about what he's thinking and what he's planning to do. And Jacob carefully explains to his wives his rationale for leaving. And it's interesting how he appeals to the Lord a number of times as he's talking to them. This man, Jacob, is growing in grace. We see it as we follow him from the time that he really took away his brother's birthright. And there it seemed that he was totally self-centered and didn't have a whole lot of interest in his relationship to God. But then he meets God at Bethel. God speaks to him. He makes a vow to God that he is going to follow the Lord. And he's grown considerably. And now he appeals to the Lord. He says, God has been with me. He says, God will protect me, even though Laban wants to harm me. God has told me that he will protect me. Thirdly, he says, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And Jacob also described the content of his dream that he had at Bethel. And he refers to his vow made to the Lord. Very interesting. He didn't forget it. He had committed himself to the Lord, and now he was following through on that commitment. Rachel replies, perhaps rather surprising to Jacob, and she begins to criticize her own father, something that was very rare back at that time. You didn't dare do something like this back in ancient times. He had required a very steep price for her and her sister Leah, 14 years of labor, and that could add up to, let's say, you know, Jacob was kind of the farm manager. Let's say he's paid $40,000 a year. That's $560,000. That's a pretty good price. And that was the price that Jacob paid for his wives. He only wanted one, but he ended up with two. According to the custom of that time, this wealth should result in the father giving some of this wealth that had been acquired through the dowry back to his daughters. Laban was supposed to share this with his daughters. He didn't do it. He kept it for himself. That's the kind of guy he was. He treated his daughters as though they were slaves, and they know it. Here Rachel says, "We don't owe him anything. You know what he did to us?" And so they were happy to leave. They were happy to get away from the shabby treatment received from their father. Arthur Pink, for one, and Jim Boyce and a number of others, notice in this chapter, in the things that Jacob said and did, rather an interesting outline of how to know or how to discern the will of God. Now, everybody seems to be interested in that. That's one of the favorite subjects of people. How do you know the will of God? Kind of interesting to look and see what these men saw in this chapter. While we don't experience revelatory dreams, at least I don't, maybe you do, but I don't think in this day God has offered to us revelation through dreams. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God written. Those people didn't have it. And so God has revealed Himself to us through the Scripture. And we are to look at the Scripture as the number one map and compass to find out what the will of God is. And someone has said, the will of God is in the Word of God. And indeed it is. And so our first step in discerning the will of God is to look to what God has said in the Word of God. And we're to search the Scriptures. And we're not to use the Scriptures in some magical way. I've met people from time to time that use it that way. And for example, suppose you're thinking of, I need to move. Should I move to Asheville or should I move to Atlanta? And so I take the Bible and I just open it up, perhaps open it up anywhere, and I turn to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it said something like this, that there was a certain man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Oh, go down. God wants me to go to Atlanta. People do use the Bible that way. That's not the way to use the Bible to discern God's will. Rather, we are to study the Scripture so far as the precepts and the principles of Scripture, and we're to see if our decision, how our decision is put through that grid. Is this a decision that fits in with what the Scripture teaches concerning life and how it's to be lived and what God would have me to do? Or are there certain things in my decision that really rule out a certain conclusion? So we are to use the Scripture first to discern what God would have us to do. Jacob also had a strong conviction, and that's very important in knowing God's will. Because the Spirit of God can work in our hearts and in our spirits to bring about this matter of a strong conviction. This is what I must do. This is what the Lord would have me to do. And so this was true of Jacob. And we have to be careful with that. And we have to sift through that. Is this strong conviction something that's based on what I want for me? Or is it really something that the Lord would have me to do for His honor and for His glory? So here we must distinguish between those two things. So that's another part. And then thirdly, it's interesting that Jacob went to all the people who would be affected by his decision. And he talked it over with them. He wanted to find out what they thought about it. And that's a good thing to do. If you're going to make a decision, a very important life decision, it's good to talk about that to other people, about all the people concerned. Even get some good advice from counselors and the multitude of counselors, their safety. But also especially talk to those who are concerned and those who will be affected by this decision. And then lastly, there is the matter of circumstances. And circumstances are not primary in knowing the will of God, but they do help. But sometimes we have to be very careful. I remember growing up and people told me all about open and closed doors. God will lead you through open and closed doors. If the door is open, go. If it's shut, don't go. I don't believe that. You don't? No, I don't. Remember when Jonah was running away from God? He went down to the dock, and lo and behold, there was a ship there waiting. The door was open. Should he go? Absolutely not. He was going against the will of God that God had revealed to him. And there are times when you have to break the door down. It's not open, but you need to put a little muscle in it and break it down. You say, that's odd. I never heard that before. There was a missionary named Thomas Titcomb. He was a great missionary. He's written up in many mission books. But when Thomas Titcomb wanted to go to Africa as a missionary, there wasn't one mission board that would even consider him. The door was closed. Titcomb went anyway. He went anyway. He was a missionary to the pygmies in Africa. And many, many, many of those people found Christ through his ministry. So be careful with circumstances. Circumstances can help, but they are not prime data in discerning the will of God. And yet here, Jacob looked at the circumstances, and things seemed to be right, and everything else seemed to be in place, and so he went on doing what he believed to be the will of God. In the 16th century, God spoke to men like Martin Luther, before Luther, to Huss, Wycliffe, and others. But he spoke to Luther from his word. It was really the word of God that was the thing that started and sparked the Reformation. As Luther studied Romans, he came to a certain point at Romans, and he felt as though heaven had opened before him as he saw for the first time justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. He saw that that's what the Bible teaches. And as he studied on, he saw it everywhere in the Bible. And he began to preach it and teach it. And it was absolutely contrary to what the church was teaching. The church was teaching a salvation by works. And so as Luther taught, it wasn't his idea to leave the church. That wasn't his idea. He just preached the word of God and people came to know Christ. He began to preach the word of God in the language of the people. That hadn't been done. When you went to church in those days, you heard a mass in Latin. And most people didn't speak Latin. They didn't know what was going on. Luther began to preach in the language of the people. He translated the Bible. Do you know that Martin Luther is responsible for the modern German language? It came about because of Luther's work. He had a tremendous impact. And it was the Word of God in the life of Luther. It was also the Word of God in the life of Calvin and Knox that sparked the Reformation. But also they had a strong conviction. As they studied the Word of God, their conviction grew and grew. And they were willing to stand up courageously, even against those who wanted to take their lives. They stood up, and some lost their lives. Some were burned at the stake for one reason, because they preached the truth. And we should be appreciative of that. But also the circumstances of the time seemed to be right. So interesting how God had prepared the way for the Reformation to happen. Even the invention of printing was a part of that. And the things that Luther taught were printed and they were distributed. Some of them got to Scotland through and got into the hands of some young men, and they read what Luther had written and taught. They came to know Christ. They began preaching the gospel in Scotland. And Scotland was one big mess. If you read about the church in Scotland before the Reformation hit Scotland, it was a terrible mess. But there were men who stood up and preached the gospel. Some of them were burned at the stake at St. Andrews. Next time you watch a golf tournament, remember that there were men of God who were burned at the stake at St. Andrews for preaching the gospel. But then God raised up John Knox. And in one year of the courageous preaching of John Knox, the land of Scotland was turned upside down. Amazing. But that's what God did. Well, let's go on and look at the tense meeting with Laban. After 3 days, Laban was told that Jacob and his family had fled. And he was livid. He was really angry. He got together a posse, got on his camel or whatever he rode, and rode hard for 7 days to catch up to Jacob and his party. But God warned Laban in a dream to be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Interesting, isn't it? Once Jacob was set on doing the will of God and he knew that what God wanted him to do, he did it, and God was there to protect him. God was there to guide him. That's something we shouldn't forget. When we do the will of God, God's not going to just put us out on a limb and leave us there. He didn't do that to Jacob. He won't do that to you either. And so we see how Laban had traveled all this time. And he was warned that if he tried to harm Jacob, he was in big trouble with the Lord. And so then Laban catches up. He then camps near the encampment of Jacob and his party. This was a very big encampment, by the way. There are a lot of people involved. And at some point, Laban, accompanied by armed men, strode into the camp of Jacob and confronted him. Something like some big Arab chieftain coming in and throwing his weight around. Laban claims that he's been deprived of giving a farewell party for his daughters. He acts like an innocent victim. He says to Jacob that he has dragged away his daughters, and he uses language as though Jacob was some kind of cattle rustler taking his daughters away. It's really quite a speech that he gives. He also pictures himself as very noble. I have the power to harm you, Jacob. Don't you realize that? But God appeared to me in a dream, so I'm going to be a nice guy and back off. All of the stuff that Laban was saying was a pack of lies. It's not true. He gives a very flowery speech, but it's not true. At the end of his speech, he adds 4 words in Hebrew. I think it's 5 in English. Did you steal my gods? That's the real reason why he came. All this other stuff is so much smoke. Did you steal my gods? He indicates that this is the main reason. And Jacob has no idea that his wife Rachel was the one who stole these idols from the house of her father-in-law. And so he makes this pronouncement. If you find that someone in this camp has stolen those things, then that person will lose their life. They will be executed. He was pronouncing the death sentence on his own wife. He didn't know it. So Laban conducts a search of everything, or nearly everything. Rachel has hidden the idols in a saddle, and she sat on it. And of course, Laban would not ask her to stand up. She gives her reasons. And when we read this account, we're first of all surprised. Idols? Images? What's this? What is this? These are people who believe in the living God. What are they doing with idols? And then we're curious, why would Rachel want to steal her father's idols? Strange. Was Laban an idolater? I think he was. Yeah, I think he was. Was Rachel an idolater? Don't know. Perhaps not. But she thought that there was some advantage to be gained by stealing her father's idols. Perhaps her motivation came from the fact that her father had taken away the inheritance that was to be given to her and to her sister. And she was going to do something to get him back. Not a good idea, but she did it. It's difficult to give a definitive answer to why these idols were stolen. It is known that at that time, household idols were held by the chief of the clan. And so they were a symbol of his authority. Is she trying to rob her father of his position? Perhaps. Perhaps she stole them because they had some monetary value. I don't know. We're not sure just why she did it. It's possible, and this is a real possibility, that somehow Rachel, who doesn't seem to really have a very close relationship to the living God, I don't know, but it seems that way. As I said last week, it seems like really Leah has a closer relationship to God than her sister. And it may be that Rachel thought that if she could keep these idols, that they would somehow protect her. That's a possibility. Something like putting a statue in your garden or a St. Christopher medal in your car. A little protection there. It's so easy for us to be afflicted with idolatry. It's very easy. Sometimes people even make the Bible a kind of idol. I sleep with my Bible under my pillow. That protects me. I remember during the Second World War seeing these little testaments, and they had a metal cover that you could fit over the testament. And you put it in your breast pocket so that if you were shot, the New Testament would take the hit and you would be delivered. And I remember seeing a metal cover from a New Testament that had a big dent in it where a bullet had hit it. Well, it works. It works. Well, it worked for that fella. We easily fall into idolatry. So I'm not surprised that these people way back then had some problems with this. One of the things that the reformers had to confront in their day was the idolatry of the time. And they confronted it, and they paid dearly for what they did, but they helped to deliver us from that. In verses 36 through 42, Jacob gives the longest speech that he gave in the whole book of Genesis. Here's Jacob at his best. Here's Jacob with great courage. Remember, he's a quiet guy. Doesn't do a lot of talking, a lot of thinking, not a lot of talking. But here he talks, and I don't have time to go through his whole talk. But he defends his integrity. He appeals to the fact that God himself has defended him in the face of Laban's lying accusations. And then Laban answers the rebuke with the claim that everything Jacob has really belongs to him, which is ridiculous. He says, it's all mine. These girls are mine. These grandchildren are mine. All these sheep are mine. It's all mine. Ridiculous claim, because Jacob had worked for all of that. But nevertheless, he very bombastically makes such a claim. But then he really surrenders. He knows he's beaten. And so the last part of the story is how they made a covenant. A non-aggression pact. It was a custom in those days to set up a stone or a heap of stones. And it was called Mizpah, which means watchtower. And you have this verse in verse 49b, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. And I remember using that in a love letter to my now wife. Wonderful verse for a love letter. I used the King James Version. May the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another. Isn't that touching? When you use a verse of Scripture, you need to look at the context. This verse is talking about two mortal enemies. That's what it's talking about. And it's saying, in effect, may God keep his eye on you so that you keep out of my hair, out of my life. That's what it's talking about. So don't use this in a love letter. Well, our time is gone. But they did make a pact. They set up this monument. And that was set up so that they were not to pass that monument in an attempt to attack one another. And so Laban departed, went home, and we don't hear anything about him anymore. He's gone. But this is an interesting passage of Scripture. And I just want to end by reviewing some of these principles. Because I think as Jacob turned towards home, he's giving us some good clues. Good clues as to how we are to make decisions in our own life. First, we are to seek to know if what we intend to do is God's will by looking at His Word. It's also something that should be a strong conviction within us that has its source in the Spirit of God working in our hearts. And it should be consistent with what God says in His Word about the things that we should desire to accomplish, the things we desire to do. And we should ask the question, have we talked it over with the other people involved? Or are we just going to spring this decision on them and say, this is what we're going to do, and I don't care whether you like it or not. That's not the way to do it. We need to talk it over with the people involved. Find out how God is speaking to them. And often you will find, if it's God's will, that person will often say, the Lord's been leading me in the same direction. And that's confirmation of our decision. And then, is there any indication from circumstances that it is the right path to follow? That's a good thing to ask too. While not making circumstances the prime data, yet looking at the whole situation to see if there's an indication that God is directing you in that way. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you do, in fact, speak to us from the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the proverb that speaks of our making our plans, but you direct our steps. And we know that that's true. And we pray that you would help us as we conduct our lives, that we might learn from Jacob. We know that there are many detractors, there are many forces in the world represented by Laban that would seek to detain us, that would seek to turn us in a different direction, or even to destroy us. And yet we know, Lord, if you are with us, if you are guiding us, if you are leading us, we know that we are safe in your hands and we can do the thing that you're directing us to do. And so we pray that we might follow you, that we might seek to do your will. We know that the number one thing in Scripture that is said to be your will is that we should believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we should commit ourselves, our lives to Him, and follow Him step by step throughout our lives. And we pray, if we've never done that, that even today, we would commit ourselves to Christ. We ask all of this in His name. Amen.